word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, once again, to 2 Thessalonians. We're making progress finally. We noted the fact that we are now in the section, starting here in the area of chapter 3, but it even begins before that in chapter 2, down there around verse 13, and continues through the end of the epistle. And while he has had some warnings and he has had some description of the end time scenario, particularly the tribulation time, which will follow the dispensation of the church, then he has some things that are application. And one of the things that I've been encouraged over the years is to give application. So you want application, that's what we're going to have, because those are the things that are commanded by Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And it's not the only place. We could have applications until the sun goes down, but of course it's only part of the word of God. So we have prophecy, we have applications, we have commands, we have history, we have Bible character studies, all kinds of things, as well as specific areas of what we call theology and all of the many ologies of the word of God. And so we're coming into that section right now. And in connection with Thanksgiving, I'm not going to do a specific Thanksgiving message. We do have a doctrine of Thanksgiving online. We have talked about it many, many times. Thanksgiving should not be one day a year. In fact, this year and most years in recent time, you can't even find anything on Thanksgiving in the stores. It was Halloween, 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 and now it's Christmas, Christmas, Christmas. And I asked Judas, where is the Thanksgiving stuff? And there was one little shelf, and now it's gone, just like that. So trying to find anything to use for Thanksgiving, if you've got it in your attic, that's about the only place you'll find it. And Thanksgiving is kind of a lost holiday, very sadly. Actually, we pick up Christmas stuff before Halloween anymore. It's interesting, and one good thing, I guess, is that in Halloween, a lot of people didn't give out candy and do that, because I went into stores, they had bins and bins of candy that didn't get used. So somebody overbought for the candy for Halloween, which I don't know if that's good or bad, but maybe people weren't celebrating it as much. But they're all ready for Christmas. The lights are out, the trees are out, and everything like that. So at any rate, we have this section here that starts with basically verse 17, but I wanted to go back because we're talking about Thanksgiving, and Paul actually starts this whole section out with Thanksgiving, and that's in verse 13, which begins this last section, 13 through 17. We're actually in verse 17, but I wanted to just kind of run through this because here's Thanksgiving. There is not an epistle that Paul has that he doesn't discuss Thanksgiving at least several times. In some cases, he has multiple verses dealing with Thanksgiving. Usually he's giving thanks for his brethren, the people in the local church that he's addressing, for those that minister and travel for the gospel. And here, of course, in verse 13 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says this, "But we should always give thanks to God." Here's the address for you all, brethren, that is believers, addressing the Thessalonica church here, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. We looked at the doctrine of the election, at least in part, and the fact that we're elect in Christ, and it's done from the beginning unto a salvation. While most people see that as the first part of salvation, it really pertains to phase 3 salvation, perhaps even phase 2, but mostly phase 3 because of the rest of the verse. Sanctification is phase 2, and the salvation that results from from or through sanctification is the deliverance at death. When you receive your resurrection body, that is said to be salvation. We call it phase three, anticipation salvation. By many other names, it is what we receive at resurrection when we get our resurrection body, through sanctification. And then this phrase, by the Holy Spirit, and they've capitalized Spirit. Remember, in the original language, all of the letters are capital. There are no lowercase letters. They were added later. And so the capitalization of the Spirit is not put in there except by interpretation. Better still, by basis of the context, it would be here of your spirit, or of your personal spirit, because your spirit is what is sanctified. And so you're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that's true, but here it says that you are sanctified, I believe, a genitive, it's a what we call a subjective genitive, and that is objective genitive, sorry, and the sanctification is of the Spirit. The verb addresses the Spirit. So sanctification is a process of your spirit being spiritually advanced to maturity. And then it parallels the last phrase, faith in the truth. See, that's something you produce. You produce faith in the truth, just as sanctification is produced in you. And so we have a parallel construction. But the whole concept is giving thanks for the believers advancing to spiritual maturity. So at your Thanksgiving celebration, remember our church, remember the people in our church. We always pray for our immediate family. We thank God for the food. But let's remember the saints, particularly those suffering abroad for their faith, and the members of various churches. And we pray for pastors that they might look to God and His Word rather than to philosophy and empty concepts that seem to be guiding the church and even the seminaries today. So that's the Thanksgiving message. I hope that was good enough. They'll cut that off. And verse 14, and it was for this He called you, of course, through our gospel, so that you might gain the glory. There's phase three. You gain that glory when you get a glorified resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The calling is the invitation, and the election is based on our position in Christ. Verse 15, so then, brethren, members of the royal family, we had stand firm and hold to the traditions. We noted something about the traditions. We said the traditions are not something we normally are told to be fulfilling or obedient to, because in most cases of the many references to tradition, Paul basically says that the traditions don't save and that many of them are wrong, especially in Judaism, as it came from the law being added to by some hundreds and hundreds of additional responsibilities and laws, and therefore, of course, failing to fulfill what the law was intended to do. It became a system of legalism. And so we say here, the traditions, in this case, there's only two verses, and I think two or three verses, and they're actually in the Thessalonian epistles, where traditions are even mentioned with regard to Christianity. A week or so ago, we mentioned some of those traditions that we have, but they're all based on Bible understanding, such as the water baptism, such as the communion service, things that are part of the tradition of the local church, part of taking the offering on the first day of the week. These are traditional, and they are also biblical because they are so stated, the Lord commanded, and various ones of these were given to the local churches. We call those the traditions that we adhere to. Others, of course, such as commemorating Christmas, not a biblical concept. We do, but it is not commanded anywhere. Jesus never said, remember my birth. He said, this do in remembrance of me. And that was His body, which was given as a sacrifice, and His soul, which became a sacrifice for our sins. So yes, Resurrection Sunday, not Easter, but Resurrection Sunday can be commemorated. We do it not just on Resurrection Sunday once a year, but we do it every time we take the elements of communion as a commemoration rather than some legalistic system of causing Christ to be again put on the cross in the communion service. At any rate, we have that, and so we're holding to those traditions. And to make sure you know, he says, which you were taught, you as you all plural, whether by means of word or by letter from us. Word would be word of mouth, the communication of Bible subjects by Paul, the Pauline team, or the epistles. So we don't have Paul's word. He's not up here speaking, but through me, a written word is being communicated. And so these are where we get our traditions, if there be any. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, here we have two members of the Trinity, as we understand. We could stop and do the doctrine of Trinity. Very difficult concept, but we understand that the God we serve is one in nature or essence, yet three in functional personalities. We noted that, spent some time doing that. Hopefully you were here. And if I gave a test, you could probably give the attributes, at least a summary of the attributes of God: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. And one that the colonel added one time, sense of humor. God does have a sense of humor, unlike many, sadly, in Christendom today. In fact, in the world, we seem to have a weird and perverted sense of humor. I was talking about the old sitcoms of years ago that didn't include all sorts of sexual perversity. I think of the Carol Burnett show, Pratfalls, and just general silliness and humor. I still remember Tim Conway, and the one, I don't know if you ever watched those, but Tim Conway one time, he was a dentist, and he was working on Harvey Korman, and he was going to give him a shot, and accidentally he stabbed himself in the hand, and his hand was going like this, and poor old Harvey was just losing it through the whole skit, and you just broke up on it. It just got worse. Then he dropped it on his leg, and then he going like this. And Tim Conway, that was his whole shtick, was to somehow break up Carol and Harvey and everybody else in the cast, and he would do things that were different from what they did in rehearsal, and every one of them at one time or another just completely lost it, which just made us laugh all the more. And of course, many sitcoms like that, we just don't see them anymore. And to me, a lot of these, I've seen a minute or two here and there, just not funny, not to me. They get into any types of sexual perversion, sex without marriage, all sorts of deviance. And it's just the sitcoms, if you know of one, let me know, because I don't even watch them unless I get a commendation because it's lost. It's just a lost art, sadly, in our day. At any rate, we have this verse, and it says that by word, communication, or by letter from us. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who has loved us. We know the love, John 3:16, and multiple passages. John tells us in his first epistle, we love because he first loved us. And therefore, our motivation for love is that he has loved us in the past and given us eternal comfort. And the eternal comfort is the fact that we have believed in Jesus and have everlasting life. If we can't be sure that we're saved, if we think we can lose our salvation, or we have to keep working and working and working and doing a myriad operations and good works to get in, we're never sure if we're saved. And here it says we have eternal comfort, and it is in the past tense, has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Grace is the plan of God. Good hope is the anticipation that we will be with the Lord forever. Comfort one another with these words, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians. And then finally, we come to verse 17, the last verse. And this, of course, the whole section here, particularly 16 and 17, has to do with living according to God's power. We speak about the empowering of the Holy Spirit. If we try to live the Christian life, I hear Christians all the time, I'm trying to live for Christ. Stop trying. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life. God will use you. He will work through you if you are available. What God wants is our availability, and that's where He will use us if we allow His Spirit to work in us. Now, in order to do that, of course, we need to have no unconfessed sins. 1 John 1:9, if it applies, to confess our sins. We also need to have the Word of God dwelling richly in our heart so that we can make application as the Spirit would decide. People often want to know, what's God's will for me? Well, I can't tell you what God's will is for you, but I know the mechanism. Be in fellowship, confess your sins as soon as you're aware of them, and then use the Word of God and apply it. And Ron just brought in these booklets, which is a real treasure. I've seen other ones, but I'm glad Dr. Meisinger has put this one together. Everybody should have a book of promises, probably by your bed, because sometimes at night we're really stressed out. And this gives us an opportunity to just flip there and find alphabetically, what do I need tonight? And there's the scripture, because the scripture is the answer to every problem that we have. So thank you again for that, Ron. And this is a great treasure for us because we claim those promises of God, and they become the basis of what Pastor Thiem used to call the faith rest technique. And the faith rest means you claim the promise by faith, and then you exercise that faith by resting in the promise. You stand on the promise. We even have a song like that, and we've seen it here, standing firm again and again in the scriptures. So then we get into this last verse, and it says, may He comfort your hearts. Now the may He comfort, the verb here, is in the optative mood. The optative mood is one of those parts of the Greek grammar that we don't see very often. The optative mood is the mood of potential. The indicative mood is the reality. That happens today. So we have the indicative mood. We have the imperative mood, which is command. Do it. So the indicative, matter of fact. The imperative, do it. And so we have these various moods. And then we have the subjunctive mood. You don't have to get all this down, but this is how we know what the scripture is telling us. The subjunctive mood means maybe yes, maybe no, usually used with conditional statements. If we do a certain thing, placed in the subjunctive mood, it is possible or potential. If we do it, certain things will result. If we don't, other things will result. The optative mood is less certain. It means that God would desire us to do this, but it seems less likely in many cases for it to happen. And so here we have in the optative mood, may He comfort. Now, the reason that it's possible is that we may reject God, we may be disobedient to God, and therefore we lose this comfort which He's talking about. So in order to gain the comfort of God, even as a saved person, many people are saved and say, I just don't know what to do, my life is so miserable. They get off into the panic palace and have a pity party, and we all do it at one time or another. Even Job did it. So obviously this happens, but we need to get away from that. And the reason that we're in that panic palace or the pity party is because we are not comforted. So the possibility is that we have short-circuited the comfort of God by rejecting those promises that God has given. You claim the promises and then stand on them and don't turn away from them. Claim it. Say, I'm just claiming this promise. God has said it, and that settles it. And don't be off saying, but yes, but. I don't know how many people I've talked to as Christians. Well, I believe in God, but. And then they go off and tell you all their troubles and everything. Get over it. There you have the problems. Okay, we see that. God wants to comfort you. You apply the Word of God, get in fellowship, and allow that comfort to come. It's possible, it's optative mood, but let's make it reality. Let's make it the indicative mood. And so here we have just the word comfort, which goes back to what? The subject is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God the Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort. That's the hope of eternity. And good hope by means of grace, let Him comfort, that is, day by day. You have eternal comfort. You're going to be saved eternally, get a resurrection body. But how about today? How about tomorrow? How about the next day? This is potential comfort that we might have. Let him comfort. So it comes from the subject, the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father. May he comfort. So this actually 16 and 17, one sentence. The verb is in the second. One and two of the verbs are in the second. And the subject is in verse 16. Comfort and strengthen your hearts, plural, in every good work and word. A lot going on there because they have works. Works are production, the things that you do in the Christian life. And word, both of them have the adjective agathos, which means good. Good work and good word. What's the good word? Well, the good word is the word of God. And comfort you and strengthen your hearts in the word of God. And so there it is, bottom line, it never changes. The Word of God is what you need for every situation. If you're studying the Word of God, if you're coming regularly to Bible class, if you're going online, you have a better chance, I hate to use that word, chance, of having the comfort day by day. To the extent that you bypass studying the Bible, claiming the promises of God, and studying His Word, to that extent you will have less comfort in your daily life and less strength in your heart. So in every good work, that's production, and word, the word you take in, the word you put out, you demonstrate in your Christian life by applying God's word to a situation. Now, one more thing here, and that is, let's see, the word comfort at the beginning of this is parakaleo. Now, we've seen that many times, and it's a word that Paul really likes. And it's one of the early words that we learn in first year Greek. Para means alongside of, kaleo means to call. The word parakaleo means to comfort, to come alongside, to encourage, to lift up, to build up. And that's what Jesus Christ does to us. He comforts us. He builds us up. But there's kind of a flip side to that. There is the challenging side. And that is what a coach will often do. He doesn't just comfort you. He encourages you, you know, give me 10, drop down, give me 10 push-ups, and you run around the track 3 times or whatever, and you need to do the drills, and therefore he is comforting you, but it may not be comfortable. And that is the discipline of athletic preparation. And the coach loves his team, but he makes them work. He challenges them to excellence. So the word parakaleo kind of has two sides. It has the comfort, the encouragement, come on, you can do this. On the other side, it says, get with it. Get off your backside and do something. Be motivated. Get some discipline, you know. And on the other side, I know you're doing what you can. Keep on keeping on. Get out there and fight the good fight. So you have the motivation from comfort and you have the challenge on the other side. Parakaleo. By the way, that's what the Holy Spirit does in that passage where Jesus said, another will come, and it's the word parakletos, the noun form of the verb parakaleo. And the noun form means the one who will comfort, the one who will come alongside and encourage, and the one who will stimulate you to victory and challenge you to do the things you should. And so the Holy Spirit is kind of your onboard prompter, if you will, to pull up those verses, to claim those promises that God has given in His Word. I think somebody said, I don't know how many, did you count them, or does he have them listed? There's some 7,000 promises in Scripture. I guess it depends on who's counting. If you want, count them up sometime, let me know. But I don't know how many has he listed numbers in there at all?
Didn't, it's like
600. Oh, 600, not even scratching the surface. So 600. And again, some of them are to Israel specifically. So when we say 7,000 promises, but if you can claim 600, that'll give you a good start. Okay, people say, well, I don't know what the 7,000, don't worry about it. A half a dozen will work just fine, and then you can learn some others. So strengthening the heart and comforting the heart. And of course, we have this idea of strengthening seen elsewhere in Thessalonians. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, just hop over there. We're just a page or two away. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, what? to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, in the teaching of doctrine. What are the two words? Same words as here. Stairizo, to strengthen or establish. And then, of course, parakaleo, to encourage or comfort. Those words, same words as we have right here. And so in the second epistle, he reiterates the statements made before. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 3, 13. Yeah, there's no 14. Verse 13, and here, of course, going back to 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And then he gets down there in verse 13, so that we may establish your hearts. Sounds familiar, just like what he has in 2 Thessalonians. Unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You might say, well, where is the word there? Well, we have established, that he may establish. Stairizo, same word that we have seen before. And then, of course, our passage. So three times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he uses the same word to strengthen. Stairizo. The word strengthen would mean to establish, to fix firmly. And in order for something to be fixed firmly in your mind, what do you have to do? Review, 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 repeat. And so if you want to remember something, whether it's a verse of scripture or a mathematical formula, you got to go over and over and over. When I was learning Greek and Hebrew, these languages in scripture, they fell off the shelf the other day and I picked them up. I went, "Ooh, I don't remember that one." And so I have this stack of Greek cards and Hebrew words. On the one side it has the Hebrew, on the other has the English translation. I don't know if you've ever done this, if you've taken French or Latin or Spanish or something and you're trying to learn vocabulary. And I used to carry a stack of those cards in my pocket when I was learning them. And I'd pull them out and go, "Oh yeah, I got that one. Oh, I don't remember that. I'd have to turn it over." And so what happens is you do it over and over, and pretty soon when you see parakaleo, you go, "I got that one." That means to come. Comfort, you know, and so stairizo, that means to be firmly fixed. And to get things firmly fixed in our mind, we need to go over and over and over. In ancient times, when they used a stylus in some type of clay tablet, what they would do with the children is they'd have them go into the grooves and with their stylus and trace out the letters, and that was the way they used to do it. When we went to school, in grade school, I remember, we used to have penmanship, and we would say, "Okay, we're going to do A's." Everybody did A. They didn't like the way I did it. I always pinched my finger too hard, and my things were always kind of choppy, and my penmanship has never improved. But they tried, do it like this and just lightly, and I always ended up with a mess, so I just pinched down on that thing. And they tried to get us to be able to write the letters, and so most of us learned penmanship. My penmanship, that's why most of us are really grateful that God created the computer. But anyway, and before it, the typewriter, because some of our writing is just illegible. But what are you doing? You're getting that groove. That's why you come to class. That's why I repeat. Some people say, "You repeat a lot." Yes, because I need to hear it again. You need to hear it. If you hear it several times, imagine how many times I've heard it as I've studied and read it over and over. Judy's reading a book about Chuck Swindoll, a former president at Dallas, and some of the things that he went through. And she said, "He teaches and he studies just like you do. He looks at every commentary. He does the exegesis. He breaks down the Greek and Hebrew. In other words, what all pastors do. And he studies everything he can find on that verse, the eisegesis, the background, the culture, the setting. Why? So he can get it fixed in his mind. I can almost, in some cases, I can see the Hebrew on the page in my mind. We should be able to do that with the Word of God. A verse comes into your mind, you can almost see, okay, that's at the top of the page in that chapter. So you flip in your Bible and try to find, yeah, there it is. Because you know where it is on the page. You looked at that verse so many times and it becomes burned into your memory. That's this word, stairizo, to fix firmly. Word of God needs to dwell richly and be firmly fixed in our hearts. And of course, the every good work there, we could say, well, that's production, the things that you do. But the work here is ergon, and it can be and when we have the word agathos, agathos is of intrinsic value. So it's not just overt production like helping someone with some particular job and doing physical things to be a good worker, but rather it is the work that you do in your soul as well as the application physically, because the work that you do outside the physical work, that would be kalos. And that would be kalos, from which we get color, beautiful. In other words, overt, visible work. Kalos, ergos. Ergos is work, and so you could have agathos, which is both external and internal. So the work of the Word of God is changing you from the inside so that you can do work outside, and that becomes your testimony. Nobody can see your soul. And you may be a wonderful person, but if they don't see a demonstration, in fact, James even suggests that, you know, people will know if they see your works. How can they tell if you don't have production? Not to get born again, but so that others can understand that you have a relationship with God. Well, that's verse 17 in a nutshell. That brings us to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Finally, I know you're amazed that we actually got out of chapter 2, but here we go. Chapter 3, and I like this because he starts off here with toi loipon, and that is a phrase that is translated as to the rest, to the rest, or to the remaining. The definite article indicates some specifics. He's going to give specifics. As a matter of fact, when he gets down here into this application section, there's actually, I think he's got, let's see if I've got it numbered here. I don't know if I even have them numbered, but quite a few. And let me see. Well, here it is here. It's 8 specifics. So we've got 8 specifics over here, starting in chapter 6 through 15. So 6 through 15 are specific commands, imperative type commands to do. So people say, well, what should I do as a Christian? Well, Paul's got lists all over the Bible. And people wonder, what should I do? What should I not do? It is clear in Scripture if you look in the Word of God. So 8 specific commands. Then the closing salutation where Paul prays with regard to them, and the presentation of the gospel starting in verse 16. So 6 through 15 basically deal with these 8 specific commands. And of course, first of all, in chapter 3, 1, he says, finally. Basically, as I said in the Greek, it means, as for the rest, regarding the rest, brethren. In other words, these are my final comments here, and this is Paul's final word. I know when he says therefore, you think, oh, that's the end, and he has a salutation, then he has a postscript that goes on for 18 more verses. But he says finally, and you go, is it, are you really, is this the final? Yeah, okay. So finally, brethren, believers, pray for us. Okay, we're praying for you. We encourage you all to pray for the brethren. Now he says, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. A couple of marginal references here. This idea of spreading rapidly, if you look in the New American Standard, in the margin there, I think in verse 1, the spreading rapidly is the word run. Kind of an unusual, you think there are words for spreading rapidly, but here he says, may the word of the Lord run. In other words, just not walk, but may it just progress. And so they translate it, spread rapidly, and they have the footnote, may it run. That just didn't sound good in English. May the word of the Lord run and be glorified. The word run would mean to strive or to advance. It's the verb in the Greek trekko. And you might see an English word there, trek. If you have a trek, it's what, like a hike or something? You made a trek from one place to another. It's not something we usually use that word. We just say a hike, or I went from here to there. You might say, I was on a trek today into the wilderness. So it's an unusual word. But to advance, to strive. And so may the word of the Lord advance. May it move out. And move out quickly is the idea here. So they translate translate it, run, to strive, to advance, make progress towards or in a given direction, or here to spread rapidly. So we'll accept that particular use. And again, he is praying here. He says, finally, pray. It's in the imperative mood, and it is plural, second person, y'all. And as I mentioned, sometime when we look at the New Testament says, pray, we're thinking, well, that's me. And certainly I am to pray without ceasing and all that. But most of the prayers that Paul commands are addressed to the church as a whole. Of course, we have our church prayer on Thursday in Bible study, and we have a prayer time. And of course, we have congregational prayer. John and Dave and others give our prayer here as a congregational prayer. So Paul is asking for prayer. He says, pray, brothers, plural, royal family. And this is a present tense. It's not something we do once and forget about it. This would be iterative all the time. Always keep in mind. That's why we have that prayer list back there. Pray for one another, but also pray for the leadership. Pray for, in this case, Paul and the Pauline team. By application, that would mean to pray for yours truly and the other pastors. We have them listed on that sheet so that you can remember them. An example, Todd Kennedy, I talked to him recently, and he's still struggling mightily with his voice. He has a very halting speech, which is kind of difficult for a pastor. That's what God's given you, and you can't do it. It's like Paul, he was trying to study, and he couldn't see very well. He needed to have glasses, and he says, look how large I'm writing these letters, because he had difficulty seeing. A pastor needs to be able to see. I'm getting a new pair of readers coming up, and so I'll be able to see a little bit better. I wondered why I was going like this all the time, It's kind of like a piano player. It gets arthritis. And a couple of churches, we had people that they would love to play the piano, but they had arthritis, and they just couldn't do it. It's just terrible. I love to play the piano, but I've got this arthritis. So sometimes God does this to simply move us into other areas in our life. And here's Paul trying to write and has difficulty. So obviously, we need to pray for pastors. And Pastor Todd is looking for someone to help him out up there and perhaps eventually take over the church. He has another business. He is a veterinarian, so he's bivocational, but he still has the church there, and he has a very difficult time speaking. So pray for Pastor Todd. And we've got all these other folks, Ranger Horton, as he travels and holds the world's record for most surgeries of an evangelist ever. I told you about my surgeries, and I can't hold a candle to him. And of course, Kendall having difficulty as well, and apparently they haven't been able to correct his problem yet. And so Joe Lombardi's been teaching for Kendall. So remember Kendall. So pray for the pastors. You know the individuals, many of them you've met, some of them you've heard, and remember the pastors who are diligent to teach the word in and out of season. There are a lot of goofballs out there pretending to be ministers and doing a horrible job, and yet the people who are faithful to his word seem to have all manner of adversity. I guess that's just part of the drill. And Paul as well said, he had this thing, he asked the Lord three times, and the Lord said, what? My grace is sufficient for you. And so finally, as to the rest then, please pray, basically, brothers, royal family, concerning us, that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified. He said a similar thing over in 1 Thessalonians. So again, a tandem here in 1 Thessalonians 1:8. 1 Thessalonians 1:8 in his sister epistle written earlier in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, he says this, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you all, the Thessalonians, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. And again, he is sounding the reminder that they have done a wonderful job, and that the word may not only run in advance, but be glorified. That is the word of God. And one of the things that we see, as I'll get into the next session here after the break, is that people who are in the cults do not glorify the word of God. Not the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the word incarnate, nor his writing, which we consider the Bible, which is the word of God. They do not glorify. They do not, in many cases, recognize. They distort and twist and minimize the word of God. So the cults are not interested in having the Word of God run and spread. They're interested in spreading their philosophy, their ideas, and their heresies. Indeed, he says here, kathos, kai, as indeed it is with you all. It's spreading with you all, and they've done a marvelous job. Okay, so 3:2 then, as we close this out, let's take a quick look at 3:2, and we'll come back there. In 3:2 it says, here, and so we have the conjunction chi. So again, the first line is actually half of the sentence. It's verse 2, but it's not the second sentence. It's still part of just as it did with you, and so that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men. For not all have the faith. Now, just to kind of set us up for the second session, it's interesting. Here he goes back and mentions the perversity of the generation that he lived in. Sometimes we look at the generation we live in and say, well, a bunch of perverts out there, a perverse generation. Well, it was in the first century. Every generation has perversity. Perversity, of course, not just sexual perversity, but perversity in every form that is in opposition to God, his plan, his will, and his Christ. And therefore, perverse men who take the opposite position, and they are not just perverse, but they are part of the evil doctrine that Satan puts out. So they are perverse and evil men. So this is not just evil, but men who have adopted Satan's policy. And the reason why, here it is in spades, and that is because not all men have faith. Now be careful with that word faith, and we'll see it again next week as we pick it up and review. It is the faith. Not all men have the faith. And so what we have here in the Greek is a definite article. Here you don't see the definite article. It doesn't say in verse 2, not all men have the faith. Although maybe, let's see in the margin, does it? Yes. Now, if you have a New American Standard, one of the things I like about the New American Standard is that often they will have the literal rendering in the margin. 99% of the time they get it right. Sometimes they don't. But again, that's why you have a pastor. But here it is. It says the faith. And so the faith, which what? It's particularizing. Not just faith, like, well, I believe in God. It's not just belief, but rather it is the faith, the specific teaching of the Word of God. And these men who are perverse and evil, what do they lack? The Bible. They lack the faith. That is the doctrine and the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And that's what Jude tells us. He was going to write about soteriology or salvation, but instead he said, I have to write to you because of about the faith. That is the doctrine that was once and for all delivered to the saints. How it has been distorted and perverted in our own day. It was in the first century, so we ought not be surprised. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these principles. We pray that we would recognize the faith. That is the principles of Bible doctrine. Believing your word is the means whereby we can handle every adversity, every problem, every exigency of life, everything that comes against you and against your Christ, against your word, and against us. Deliver us from these evil and perverse men and the concept of the cosmos, which is besetting our world even as we speak. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.